This evening I call your attention to Galatians chapter 2, the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I'll read verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, and at verse 9 we read, "And when James, Cephas," another name for Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is perhaps well known to us all. We have a distinct record of these things in the Acts of the Apostles on more than one occasion. And it's interesting to notice that this man, Saul of Tarsus, who very soon after became known as Paul the Apostle and was preaching Christ, but there was some period of time before he really came into circulation, you might say. And he was back in his home city of Tarsus for a while, a sort of backwater in one sense, and not in general knowledge amongst the churches. The churches knew that this man had been converted, as it says at the end of chapter 1, that they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. But something interesting happened. A revival broke out in Antioch. Barnabas from the Jerusalem church was sent to see what was happening. And we're told when he arrived, he saw the grace of God and was glad. He realized the Lord was at work in a significant way there in Antioch. And Barnabas had the wisdom to realize that here was a work that Saul of Tarsus could do. He was the man for that church at that time. So he went off to Tarsus, we're told. It may have meant he had to search up one street and down another and knocking on many doors before he actually found him. And he brought him over to Antioch. And there both Paul and Barnabas labored in the gospel, teaching and edifying the church of Jesus Christ in that city. Now, at some point, we are told here that Paul with Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, and there they came to contact with some of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, James, Peter, and John. And these men in Jerusalem evidently were men of some perception, because they saw the grace of God in former Saul of Tarsus, now recognized as a fellow apostle. So we're told here, when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. They realized that there was a difference of tasks that they were given, and that Paul and Barnabas and others were to go to the Gentiles, whereas they primarily were to minister to the Jews. And so the right hand of fellowship was given to them. Now, it's been a practice down through the generations to acknowledge this as an ongoing practice, although practiced in the apostolic times, it is something that continues in its use, that when a Christian gives in their testimony of God's saving grace, it may be at a church meeting or it may be at the Lord's Supper, they're given the right hand of fellowship. Here it is in the plural, right hands of fellowship. In other words, every member of the Jerusalem church was represented by these three men here. And it's not just a formality or a mere custom. It's meant wholeheartedly, isn't it? We're recognizing this person to be a fellow believer in Christ Jesus and one of us, one of this local church. Well, in particular, I want to notice with you this evening this expression here, James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars. I've given you something of the context here, but I want to notice this matter of being pillars in the church of Christ, because every church needs pillars, and the more pillars it has, the better it is. Now, the overall theme then is that of stability and immovability. And immovability is something altogether different to stubbornness. Sometimes people may be completely stubborn about something and think they're being immovable in a good sense, but they're being completely inflexible, perhaps. You think of a mighty oak tree. It's stable, it's deeply rooted, but there's certain flexibility. When the wind blows, the branches move, but it still remains firmly rooted for all that. And in the sense, it's a picture for us. We are to be firm in the truth. We are to hold fast to the truth. At the same time, there's a certain degree of flexibility we may have to exercise when it comes to matters of no particular consequence, perhaps matters of difference of opinion. And without compromising the truth, we have to take into consideration other people's needs and other people's views on certain matters. And so being a pillar then involves being stable and immovable in a positive sense. And you remember the church at Corinth, the end of that famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on the subject of the resurrection. Paul closes that chapter with that famous verse, that you may be immovable in the truth, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we are reminded that Jeremiah stood as a pillar in his day. We are told this in his first chapter. In fact, the Lord told him before he began to prophesy that this is what he would have to be, as a strong iron pillar. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. It wasn't going to be an easy task for Jeremiah. And as events unfolded, as you well know, he suffered a tremendous amount for his stand for God and for truth. And God had made him as an iron pillar to stand in that particular context and that generation. So when we talk about pillars, we're talking about weight and substance. And I think of a man that I was taking part of his funeral, in fact, only quite recently. His name was John Barker. He was Chris Buss's father-in-law. Many of you all know Chris Buss, no doubt. And I think one word described the late John Barker, and that was gravitas. He was a man of real substance, and he was a clear thinker in so many ways. He wasn't an excitable man in any sense of the word. He was sober and serious and cheerful in equal measure. And there's no doubt that he was a pillar in the Church of Jesus Christ over a period of many, many years. And we miss these old friends and faithful servants of the Lord. Now, let me just read to you these verses, because this is a description of the Apostle Paul writing to Titus and the characteristics that we need to take to heart. And he doesn't leave anybody out. He's talking about aged men, aged women, young women, and young men. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. These are some of the characteristics we are to aim for. And if we're going to be a pillar in the Church of Christ, these things are very pertinent for us and necessary for us to prayerfully consider. We will acknowledge, no doubt, how far short we come in these things. Now, on the subject of pillars, let me notice with you three things. First of all, a pillar must stand on a good foundation. There's only one spiritual foundation upon which we can rest. We're to build our hopes of heaven upon the rock Christ Jesus. Remember the parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of Matthew 7, of the danger of building on the sand. We're to build like the wise man on the rock. Better foundation can no man lay than is laid, that is Christ Jesus. You remember the testimony and confession of the Apostle Peter. Remember he had spoken confidently as the Lord had revealed things to him. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the ever-living God. And Christ said, upon this rock will I build my church. You see, Christ is made the sure foundation upon which we can build our hopes of heaven. And upon the foundation of this, we have reconciliation with God. We have forgiveness of sins. We are brought into a new relationship with the living God, because Christ is the foundation for salvation. On the rock of ages founded, who may shake thy sure repose, says John Newton in one of his hymns. So if we're going to be a pillar in the Church of Christ, we must be on a good foundation. But it's more than just having an outward knowledge of the truths of the gospel. We have to know these things by personal experience, a gracious experience of the truth. It's not enough to say, well, I believe in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. That's good if you say that and say it wholeheartedly. It's not enough just to give the nod of approval to certain well-established and well-written doctrines. We need to have the truth written in our hearts. We need to know the truth and to embrace it wholeheartedly, to love the truth, to love the Lord, to love his people, to love the one true church, to love Christ. You see, true Christianity is not certain rules and regulations. It's not just a certain lifestyle. It's not just a case of believing certain things. It's a matter of a living experience and resting upon Christ. We receive supplies of grace from him that we might persevere. So if we're going to be a pillar in the Church of Christ, then we have to be on this firm foundation by a living experience of the truth. It's the Holy Spirit that comes to be our teacher, to show us where we've gone astray, to prick our consciences when we fall or we backslide, to show us the way of God more perfectly. We need the Holy Spirit's teaching every day of our lives. And he is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth will never lead us into error. We can be sure of that. And so we take our stand then. If we are the Lord's, we take our stand for these things. The foundation. We rest upon that one and only foundation. And we enjoy the blessings of salvation. This is one point that I think unbelievers just don't understand about Christians. They may look upon Christians and say, how is it that you have to give up your Sundays every week to go to church twice, and you have to teach in the Sunday school, you have to do this or do that, and you could be out doing so many other good things. Why do you go to church every week? I just don't understand it, and in the week as well. What they don't understand is there's a living relationship with the Lord, and we come to obtain spiritual food and nourishment for our souls and instruction. We love the Lord, and therefore we love his people, and we love his ways. And therefore we are standing upon his merit, upon the merit of Christ, and we know no other stand. Stand therefore, the Apostle Paul says, writing to the Ephesians. So it's about the belief of the truth and the love of the truth at the same time. So we're resting then as pillars upon this foundation. We will not be moved, and we must not move away from these things. That was the problem for some people in the churches of Galatia. They had moved away from the foundation. They started to believe another gospel, which Paul says is not a gospel at all. And those that support and promote another gospel, they are accursed of God, he says. And he says it more than once because he's so emphatic about this fundamental error some had fallen into. They were prepared to listen to false teachers that drew people away from the simplicity that is found in Jesus Christ. So if we are on the foundation, we must stay there and we must hold it fast, hold our position on this one foundation. And if we're on this foundation, we will be weatherproof and stormproof. I understand that the only part of the Metropolitan Tabernacle that is original is the six pillars and the portico at the front. As you may know, the building was destroyed by fire soon after Spurgeon's death, sometime in the 1890s. It was rebuilt, and then it was destroyed in the Second World War, and then rebuilt again in the 1950s. But those six pillars in the portico remain precisely the same as the original building, going back to the mid-1800s. You see, those pillars withstood the fire, withstood the bombs of the Second World War, and remains in their place. So if we're going to be a pillar in the Church of Christ, we must be upon this good foundation, Christ Jesus. Secondly, a pillar needs to be upright. A pillar needs to be upright. This is a necessary point, isn't it? If you saw a certain building with a number of pillars and one was leaning one way and one was leaning the other way, you'd be afraid to go in, wouldn't you? You would feel the whole building is suspect. And you notice how that James, he's mentioned here in his letter, he emphasizes the need for uprightness and godliness of life. And it's a very hard-hitting letter, isn't it? He deals with things head-on, doesn't he? He doesn't beat about the bush. He says things as they really need to be said. And he's plain and straightforward and exposes that which is erroneous and ungodly and exhorts the people of God to hold fast to those things that are true and righteous. So he wants others to be pillars and to be upright and godly and righteous in this present evil world. You know, it's a fearful thing, isn't it, if our profession of the name of Jesus Christ is discredited by our failures to walk in a godly manner, to speak in according to truth. If we fail in these things, people will notice, won't they? It may be that you're the only Christian in your workplace or in your office or in the classroom and the staff room at school and so on. You may be the only Christian. And if they are aware of this, they will be watching you like a hawk. And they will notice if you give way to temper or if you're dishonest. People will reflect upon this. It will reflect on the church that you're a member of and reflect upon the whole body of Christ. How careful we need to be, how easily we can slip and fall and bring discredit to the cause of God and truth. One of the saddest experiences for a pastor and a membership of the church is to have to deal with an erring member. When it's a matter of considerable seriousness, that it becomes a matter of church discipline, and that becomes necessary sometimes for the sake of the testimony of the church. Because if certain serious matters are winked at and are brushed under the carpet, it will weaken the testimony of the church eventually. And if things go on in that manner, eventually a church will lose its status as a gospel church, become so corrupted and infiltrated. Church discipline is like having to cut off a member of the body, isn't it? If gangrene sets in and a member of the body is cut off to save the life of the person. And sadly, sometimes church discipline has to be exercised to save the life of a local church. But that's another subject, really. But the point is this. We need, by the grace of God, to be clear in our minds the need for uprightness. If we're going to be pillars, we must be upright. And that means, of course, honesty and integrity, trustworthiness and truthfulness in our actions and our words. even the small details. Sometimes people praise themselves as being basically honest, and they might be to a certain degree, but when it comes to smaller details, they're quite happy to bend the rules, as it were, for their own benefit. If we are to be truly upright, we're going to be honest down to the last penny, and people get to entrust us implicitly. That's what God requires, nothing less. The wonderful thing about God's grace is that people who once were perhaps openly corrupt and dishonest and live that sort of life, when God changes them by his grace, their lives are put upon a new trajectory, and they go now in a path of truth and grace, and they can be trusted. That's the wonderful thing when God comes to turn sinners' lives around. We read of certain characters in the scriptures, they're described as just. That means righteous and upright, people of rectitude and people of thorough honesty. We read of Joseph, the husband of Mary. He was a just man. The Holy Spirit has described him in that way. We read of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Likewise, he was a just man and a God-fearing man. We're told concerning Nathanael, he was an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That was the testimony of Christ concerning Nathanael. Matthew Henry has an interesting comment on that. He says Nathanael was as good as he seemed to be. In other words, what you saw of Nathanael was what he really was. And that's how we are to be. No pretense, but to be as we really are, and desiring to walk in a way that honours the Lord in the tender fear of the Lord. You see, if just one pillar in a building is leaning, then we become suspicious of the whole building. And just one person can bring a whole church into disrepute. I remember reading of a company of people who were in a certain place of worship. A man at the front almost boastingly said, "I'm glad my feet are upon the rock." "No, they're not," came a voice from the back of the room. "Your feet are in a pair of boots you haven't yet paid for." And people notice, don't they? And our testimony for the Lord can be weakened by not paying our bills and not being honest with others in these matters. So then, a pillar must be on a good foundation. Secondly, it must be upright. And thirdly, a pillar serves as an ornament. A pillar serves as an ornament to beautify, to enhance the appearance of a building. In a sense, you could almost say it recommends the building to us. And London has some fine buildings in this regard. And the 1800s was an era when there were lots of Greek-style architecture that was incorporated into public buildings like the British Museum and so on. And fascinating buildings they are. And so these great Corinthian pillars, these fluted pillars on some of these London buildings, sort of recommend the building in a sense. You feel like you want to go in and see more. And that's how, by God's grace, we are to be, as it were, a recommendation for the church of which we are members. Would people be able to look at our lives and say that? They can see how we live, they can see how we talk, they can see how we behave. They see how we react, perhaps when bad things happen. Would they be able to say there's something different about that person? There's something desirable about their life. They've got something I haven't got. Is that how other people might see us? And as they become aware of the church that we are members of, would they say, well, if they're all like that, then I want to be part of that church. I want to go there to see more and to find out more for myself. And that is how it was in the early New Testament church. And in particular, we're told, such was their love between brother and sister in Christ, people, even ungodly people, had to say, behold how they love one another. So pillars serve as an ornament. We are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. It's not just about saying the right things when you're in church and doing all the right things when you're with other Christian people. but it's about how we are when we're not with Christian people, how we are behind closed doors. You see, the Lord sees what others don't see, and how we are in our thought life, and we come so far short in every aspect of life. But nevertheless, if God is working in us by his grace, we'll want to be godly. We'll mourn our lack in these things, and we want to be more like Christ. And we want to grow in grace. We will be striving for sanctification. We realize our complete dependence upon the Lord to help us and to go before us and to give us all needed grace to press on in these things. Now, pillars, generally speaking, are intended to be visible. They are there to be seen. Are we visible when it's prayer meeting night? Are we visible when it's the church meeting? Are we visible when it's time for door-to-door visitation or Sunday school work and any other aspect of the outreach and ministry of the church? Are we there when we can be there to support others? We want to pray with others. We want to support every aspect of the work of the church. Loyalty is important, isn't it, when it comes to being one of the Lord's people? There are churches that are diminished and weakened because of the lack of support of some of the members who rarely turn up, only perhaps on high days and holidays, you might say, but are rarely seen when it comes to the hands-on approach to the things of God. What about being a support in this sense? Praying not only with the people of God in the prayer meetings, but do we pray for God's people in private, in our own private devotions? Do we feel moved to pray for the work of the church and for the Lord's people, for the pastor of the church, and for the prosperity of the people of God worldwide? This is a necessary part of being a true support to the people of God. Sometimes it may involve words of encouragement. We need grace to do that. We need wisdom to say the right thing at the right time. When a person has suddenly experienced some great setback or been suddenly bereaved, a kind of sermon is not necessarily what they want to hear from another fellow believer. It may be just a kind word, just a sympathetic touch, as it were, so they know you're concerned and you're praying for them. You want to be there as a tower of strength, if you can be. You see, this is very practical, isn't it? But this is what the Lord requires of us. Now, remember Solomon's temple. An amazing structure, wasn't it? But we're told about the pillars. It had just two pillars, but they were of enormous proportions. They rose 27 feet high, and they were 6 feet in circumference. They were cast of brass and overlaid with gold with ornamented capitals, or chapiters is the word used in the King James Version. So they're highly decorated. But interestingly, they were given names. I don't think churches usually name their pillars, but this was true of Solomon's temple. One of them was called Boaz. The other was called Jachin. Now, Jachin means he shall establish. We need to be established, don't we, in the things of God. We need to be well grounded in the word of God and the doctrine of God, our Saviour. And we need to be like Boaz. Boaz means his strength is in him or in it. And we need to be those who are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. At the end of the day, it really comes down to this. Either we are a strength or a weakness to the people of God. Generally speaking, there's no in between. Are we those who discourage others? Do we find ourselves giving way to censoriousness and harshly critical of others and what they're doing in the ways of God? Sometimes people can work very, very hard for the Lord and doing their very best, but their hands are weakened, perhaps by others who are not prepared to come and help them, or perhaps are critical of what their very best efforts they are trying to perform. We need to watch our spirits, don't we? Not just need to be loyal in coming, but we need to watch how we interact with the people of God. Years ago, I had a great aunt. She reached the great age of 98 and a half before she died. In her younger days, she was asked by the rest of the family if she would take on a farm. It was a tremendous responsibility. Not only was she effectively the farm manageress, but also there was an aunt and an uncle of hers who were living in that farmhouse, and both of them were mentally deficient. This was her calling in life. She never married, and this was the Lord's calling for her. But she felt a concern at the same time in some way to serve the Lord. You may be thinking to yourself, well, however, could she find time to serve the Lord? Well, this is how she did it. While she was eating her meals, she would have a stenographer's New Testament open in front of her. In other words, shorthand. She was learning shorthand, because in those days, not many places had the ability to record sermons. So she took down the sermons week by week in shorthand and then typed them up whenever she found time to do so. And that's how she sought to serve the Lord. At her funeral, the minister said this. Concerning this church, he said, a pillar has been removed. In a sense, it was a very simple way of serving the Lord, but she was a strength, as far as she could be in her circumstances, a strength to the people of God. Well, we are to strive in these things, with God's help, to be a strength and a stay and an encouragement to God's people. Let us not weaken other people's hands by being careless in our attendance or not willing to serve when perhaps we could do. The Lord knows if we are unable sometimes for practical reasons not to help in certain matters, it's beyond our control perhaps, and the Lord knows that. And we know that, but we need wherever possible, with God's help, to be a pillar in the church of Christ. Amen.